Paul is still telling us about all of the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in verse 7, he speaks about in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption. The word redeemed, according to Webster's dictionary, is to buy back. Or to repurchase, or to get or to win back, or to liberate by payment or ransom. The word redemption is used in the Old Testament in three different ways. There was the redemption of the firstborn. When the children of Israel were in Egypt and on that night of the Passover, when the Lord passed through the land, and their homes were protected by the blood of the sacrificial lamb that they had put on the doorposts and lintels. Of course, in the land of Egypt, all of the firstborn were slain of their animals and of their family, the boys, the firstborn son was all slain. So that when they came out of Egypt, God said, because I spared the firstborn now belong to me. So the firstborn of their animals were to be offered as a sacrifice to God. The firstborn of a donkey, because it wasn't an animal of sacrifice, was not to be offered. But instead of offering the donkey, they could offer a lamb for the sacrifice for the donkey. If they didn't offer a lamb, then they were to break the neck of the donkey. They were to kill it. The same with the family, the firstborn son. God is saying he belongs to me. Now you can buy him back. You can redeem him. And so there was the redemption of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 13 sort of spells out the law. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore unto you and to your fathers, and he shall give it to you, that you shall set apart unto the Lord all that opens the matrix, and every firstling that comes of beasts which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of a donkey thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then break his neck, and all of the firstborn of men among the children thou shalt redeem. And it shall be when your son asks thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say unto him, by the strength of the hand, the Lord has brought us out from Egypt, and from the house of bondage. And so it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of men and of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. So God sort of claimed, they're mine, they belong to me. So they were offered as a sacrifice, except for your son, then you would redeem your son from the Lord. Then there was the redemption of the land. Now, God said, you're not to sell the land. It belongs to me. But God let them use it. And God gave it for use to the various families. But the land, open fields that is, could not be sold. Now, if you had land within a walled city, you could sell a house within a walled city, but you always had 1 year to buy it back. If you never had seller's remorse, because within the year, you could always buy your house back. The deal was never really consummated until the year was up. But of your fields and unwalled villages, you really could not sell them. You could, if you were in financial bind, you could lease them, so to speak. But in the year of Jubilee, they always reverted back to the family. And so if you were in a bind and you had to sell a field, you always had the opportunity of redeeming that field again or one of the family members coming along and redeeming that field so that it remained in the family. Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. If your brother is waxed poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his family come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if a man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, and when he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the houses in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it. Throughout his generations it shall not go out in the Jubilee. And then there was the redemption of a slave. Someone who had a debt and had to be sold into slavery. And if a sojourner or a stranger waxes rich by thee, and your brother that dwelleth by him is poor, and sells himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of a stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is near of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. So, in whom we have redemption, the idea of buying back or repurchasing or to get or to win back, to liberate by the payment or a ransom. Now, we have examples of how these laws operated in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, beginning with verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, will come unto you, saying, Buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So Hanameel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. And then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and I weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Matthiah, in the sight of Hanameel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison." So here is the exercise of the right of redemption by a family member. Shalom, the uncle of Jeremiah, had a field. The redemption was coming up. He wasn't able to redeem it himself. And so he sent to Jeremiah, requesting that Jeremiah come and redeem the field. Now, this was sort of confirmation to Jeremiah. It came into his heart. The word of the Lord spoke to him and said, "I want you to redeem the field that belongs, you know, to your uncle." So when his cousin came and laid out the proposition, he knew that it was God who spoke to him. And so notice he drew up the documents and they sealed them. Two documents, one that was sealed and one that was open. that had to do with the title deed and the rights to the property. And so there you have one example of how that Jeremiah became what was called the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. Now, the other classic example in the Old Testament is found in the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, it has been entitled by some the story of redemption, and you really get the full idea of the Old Testament concept of redemption in the book of Ruth. There was a young couple in Bethlehem whose name was Elimelech, whose names were Elimelech and Naomi. Elimelech means "my God is king." Naomi means "pleasant." In Bethlehem, they were having a drought, and most of the farming in Bethlehem is what they call dry farming. They really don't have any streams or irrigation. They plant the seed, and then whatever rain comes, and however rainy the season might be, determines how your crop is. That is true to the present day. You see a lot of dry farmers in the area of Bethlehem, and some years you see that they have a great crop, other years rather parched because they depend strictly upon the rain for irrigation. There have been several years of drought, and Elimelech and Naomi decided that they would sell the field and they would move over on the other side of the Jordan Valley to the higher country of Moab, which always seemed to be more fertile and get more rain. They had two sons. One was named Mahlon, which means sick, and the other's name was Chilion, which means pining. So often they would name their children after circumstances of birth. First one was born, he probably looked pretty bad, and they said, "Oh, he's sick, you know." And so he got the name Sick. When his brother was born, he didn't look much better, looked like he was dying. And so they said, "Oh, he's pining." And so he got the name Pining. And so "my God is king" and "pleasantness" moved with "sickly" and "pining" over to Moab, if you were reading it in the Hebrew. While they were in Moab, "sickly" and "pining" fell in love with girls in Moab and married them. But because they were sickly and pining, they both died, as did their father, so probably genetic. And they died without having any children. So Ruth called her two daughters-in-law to her. Naomi did, Ruth and Orpah, the two daughters-in-law. And she announced her intention of moving back to Bethlehem, back to her own house, her own people, her own land. And the girls said, "We'll go with you." And she said, "Oh, no, girls, you really don't need to come with me. I'll be able to handle myself and take care of myself once I get back. You go on back to your families, and I pray that God will be with you and bless you and give you husbands, and you'll be fruitful and all, but don't think about coming back with me." So Orpah, the one daughter-in-law, fell on Naomi's neck, kissed her, cried, and left and went back home. But here is where Ruth made this beautiful little statement to Naomi that has become classic, and where she said, "I beseech you that you would not entreat me to leave you or forsake you or to return from following after you, because wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, and God forbid if anything but death should separate us." And so Ruth came back with Naomi to Bethlehem. And as they returned, they'd been gone for some time, the people said, "Oh, wonderful, look, Naomi's home. Pleasantness is home." She said, "Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara or bitter." For she said, "God has dealt bitterly with me. And so, because they had pretty much lost everything, they were poor. In order to survive, they had to take advantage of an interesting welfare law that God had established for the poor people of the land. In Leviticus 19:9, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of thy harvest." In other words, you can go through once and pick once, but then whatever is left, you have to leave there. And later on, the poor of the land can come in and help themselves to whatever is left. "You shall not glean thine vineyard, neither shall you gather every grape of thy vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So it's a very interesting welfare law. It allowed the poor to go into the fields once that the owner had gone through and made his first picking. Then they could come in afterwards as the other fruit would ripen or vegetables would ripen. They could come in and help themselves. Now, as they began to interpret this particular law, they also made some other regulations. One was, if you happened, as you were going through and gathering the grain, if you happened to spill some of the grain or drop it on the ground, you were not allowed to pick it up. You just had to leave it there so that the poor following behind could pick it up. And it belonged then to the poor. As you were cutting the grain, you had only one swipe with the scythe. And if you didn't make a clean cut, if you just hit it and it bent over, you weren't able to take the second swipe. It was just once and you had your chance. If it didn't cut clean, then you had to leave it for the poor. And they would follow behind the reapers, and they would glean and gather what was dropped on the ground or what was bent over. Or as the law said, you were to leave the corners of the land for them. You weren't to really strip the land. Leave some for the poor of the land to come. So following this welfare law, Ruth went out to glean in the field. And we read, "And her hap," or "it so happened." But we know that with God, nothing just so happens with God's people. God has a plan and a design. Even in what seems to be often circumstantial, you can see the hand of God. "And it so happened that she came into the field of a very wealthy man whose name was Boaz, who just happened to be a brother of Elimelech, the dead husband of Naomi. And so as she was gleaning after the reapers, he came out to the field to greet his harvesters. And he said, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'And the Lord be with you.'" Usually they would respond, "The Lord be with you and your seed." But he didn't have any children. So they just responded, "And the Lord be with you." And then he noticed Ruth and he said, "Who is this young damsel? I don't recognize her." And they said, "Well, that's Ruth, the Moabitess, the daughter-in-law to Naomi, who has returned with Naomi from Moab." And he said, "Call her over here." So they told Ruth that he wanted to see her. And so he inquired a little bit about Naomi and all. And she sort of said, "Well, you know, I'm flattered that you would talk to me and all." And he said, "Well, I've heard all about you, the wonderful thing that you've done for your mother-in-law, Naomi. It's very commendable." And he said, "I want you to remain in my fields. Follow my crew to the various fields that I have and stay with them." For he said, "I've instructed the young men not to touch you. And when you get hungry, you can come and eat of the bread, and you can dip your bread in the vinegar, and you can actually drink of the water that they have drawn. And just, you know, feel free and stay with my harvesters through this harvest season." So she went back again, and he instructed them, his workers, that when she happens to be behind you, he said, just let a handful fall on purpose. You couldn't pick it up, so just drop hands full for her on purpose. And he said, if she happens to roam over into the area that you haven't cut yet, just let her go. Don't rebuke her. And so that evening when Ruth came home with a little over a bushel of grain, Naomi said, where in the world have you been gleaning today? And she said, well, I happened to be in a field of a man whose name was Boaz. And Naomi said, blessed be the Lord, he hasn't forgotten us. She said, he happens to be a relative. And you stay in his fields. Don't let him catch you in any other field. You stick there with his harvester. So Ruth sort of had a bumper crop that season. And having gathered all of the grain, the time had come for the winnowing, the threshing. And so Naomi says, now, honey, tonight you get all dressed up and put on the perfume and all. And you go down and stand back and watch them as they eat and all. And then when they lie down to sleep, notice where he lies down. And then you slip in and lie at his feet and take his blanket and cover yourself with his blanket. And so Ruth went back down there where they were threshing and sort of hid in the background until they had settled down. She noticed where he had settled down, and then she slipped in and pulled his blanket over her. And he woke up, probably feet a little cold, and he said, felt someone down there. He said, who's here? Who's there? You know, and she said, I'm Ruth, the Moabite. What are you doing here? She said, I want you to cover me with your blanket. Now, there's another interesting Jewish law. It's found in Deuteronomy 25, beginning with verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them die and has no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger, but her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother under her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, and his name will not be put out in Israel. Carry on the name of the dead brother. And if the man likes not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stands to it and says, hey, I don't want her, don't want to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his sandal off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man who will not build his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Dirty title. He wouldn't perform his brotherly duty in raising up a name or keeping alive his brother's name in Israel. Now, this actually was a custom that preceded the law. It was incorporated into the law, but it's a custom that goes clear on back to Genesis and in the story of Judah, whose son married Tamar. And you can read it in Genesis, how that he died and the next brother took Tamar and he died. And so Judah sort of backed off giving the next son. And so Tamar raised up the seed on her own guise through Judah, and the son's name was Perez, and thus the name was kept alive. But that custom of the brother marrying and raising up a family for the dead brother was then codified into the law. It is interesting that when Ruth had a child by Boaz, the ladies of the land, in commenting to Naomi and in blessing Naomi, they said, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah." So they went back to this very principle was inaugurated here in going back to Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz said, "Oh, Ruth, I would love to fulfill my responsibility. It's very exciting and flattering that you would ask me to do that. But I have a brother who is of closer kin to Elimelech than I am. And he actually has the first right or responsibility. And so you go on back to Naomi before it gets light in the morning, and I'll see what I can do, and I'll be in touch." So before it was light enough to see, he loaded Ruth down with some grain, filled her apron, and sent her back to Naomi. She knocked on the door, and Naomi said, "Who is it?" Said, "Oh, it's Ruth." And said, "Oh, what did he say, honey? What did he say?" He said, "Well, he told me there was a brother of closer kin, and he would see what he could do about it." Naomi says, "Don't you worry, honey. That fellow's not going to rest till he gets everything squared away." So true enough, as the sun was coming up, Boaz was sitting in the gate of the city where the judges of the city would gather to judge in the morning. And his brother came by, and he said, "Brother, come over here. I want to talk to you." He said, "You remember our brother Elimelech, how he and Naomi sold their field and moved over to Moab?" "Oh, yeah." "Well, the time for the redemption of the property has come up, and you have the first right of redemption to buy that field." He said, "Well, good deal. I'll do it." Boaz said, "Well, now, if you do it, you've got to realize that there's an obligation that has to be fulfilled. You'll have to take Ruth as your wife and raise up a seed for Elimelech." He said, "Oh, Boaz, my wife would never go for something like that. Why don't you redeem it, Boaz?" And he took off his sandal and handed it to Boaz, giving to Boaz the transferring the right to Boaz. And Boaz didn't spit in his face, though, because he really wanted this deal. And so he took Ruth as his wife, and they had a son who they called Obed, who had a son who he called Jesse, who had a son who he called David, who became the king of Israel. So a little background on the family of David, but the story of Ruth is the story of redemption. You see, Boaz redeemed the field according to the law, not because he wanted a field, but because he wanted a bride. And he bought the field in order to gain the bride. Now, in the New Testament, we read in the parables of Jesus, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who, in going through a field, discovered a treasure, and who, for the joy thereof, immediately went out and sold everything that he had in order that he might buy that field so he could obtain the treasure." Now, in parables, the field is the world. In another parable, Jesus said, "Now the field is the world." And You have what is known as expositional constancy. If in one parable the field is the world, then everywhere where the field is used in a analogous form, it's always then analogous to the world. The question is, who is this man who discovered the treasure in the world and gave everything that he had in order to purchase it? And the answer, of course, would be Jesus. So that we have here Jesus giving himself, giving his life to purchase the world. Not that he needed another planet help. Go out and look up in the sky. They estimate that there are 10 to the 25th power stars out there in the universe. We now have come to believe that there are planetary systems around some of the other stars at least. And if there is that many stars, you can imagine how many planets there must be out there. God surely didn't need another planet. Why did he give everything to purchase the world? Because of the bride. He wanted a bride. And so even as Boaz purchased the field to get the bride, so Jesus purchased or redeemed the world in order that he might take the treasure, his bride, out of it. Peter said that you are his peculiar treasure. Now, that doesn't mean you're to be peculiar, but it's just peculiar that he would treasure you. That God would count us a treasure. Can you imagine that? The Bible says that we are his jewels, that God would treasure us as he does. How glorious. Treasure us so much that he would send his only begotten Son to redeem the world, to buy the world back from the powers of darkness. So here in Ephesians, in whom we have redemption, he has purchased us. Jesus redeemed the world. The world had been sold to Satan. When Jesus came, the purpose was to redeem the world back to God. It was in Satan's control, Satan's power. It had been sold to Satan by Adam. Satan, knowing that he had come to redeem the world, offered a shortcut. You don't have to take God's way to the cross. You can have immediate fulfillment by bowing down and worshiping me, and I'll give to you the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. And so that temptation of Jesus to short-circuit God's plan, the way of the cross, and to find the immediate fulfillment by giving in to Satan's suggestions. But even as the law of redemption for the land, so there was the law of redemption for the slave, and Jesus redeemed us who were slaves to sin. We had no power or capacity to redeem ourselves. We had nothing that we could pay. So Jesus paid the price of your redemption. And he redeemed you from the slavery and bondage to sin. Even as the law of the redemption for the slave, the man who had been sold. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1:18 and 19, said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain manner of living, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." You've been redeemed. Not with silver. You've been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. Now, in Hebrews, it says that God has put all things under him, but we do not yet see all things under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Though he has redeemed the world, he has not yet taken possession of the world. It's still in Satan's power and in Satan's hands. And you and I, with all creation, are groaning and travailing together as we wait for the manifestation of the sons of God, to wit, the redemption of our bodies, the new body. So though I have been redeemed, the transaction is not yet complete. As in the little further down in this first chapter of Ephesians, where he speaks about verse 13, in whom you have trusted after you have received the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So the Lord has sort of given you a deposit to show that he is intent in carrying through the whole transaction. If you advertise your car for sale and someone comes, they look at the car and say, oh, this is exactly what I'm looking for. Price is right, just what I want. Hold it for me. I'm going down to the bank to get a cashier's check. Hold the car for me. Now, if you're wise, you'll say, well, why don't you give me a deposit? Because, you see, if you just hold it on their word that they're going to come back with a cashier's check, you may never see them again, and you may lose many opportunities. People call up and say, I'm calling about that car you've got every day. Well, I'm sorry, it's sold. And then you wait and wait and wait. The guy never returns. Because, you see, he didn't give any deposit. He didn't really show that he was earnest, and it's called earnest money. Show me that you're really earnest. Give me some earnest money. Give me a deposit, and then I'll hold it for you. That way, if he changes his mind, you've got at least the deposit enough to buy another ad. So God has given to you the Holy Spirit as the earnest, the down payment, the deposit, to show that he is earnest in this whole redemption. He is going to redeem you. It's going to be complete. He's going to complete the transaction that he began. And so the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He's purchased you already. But until he redeems you, in the meantime, he gives you the earnest of the Holy Spirit to show that he is serious about this. You see, if that fellow that's heading down to get a cashier's check, maybe it passes a car lot, sees a car on the lot that's just about like, goes in and finds out it's $100 cheaper. And so, you know, he never comes back. And you've lost maybe lots of sales. So you want earnest money. God's in earnest. God is intent on keeping his redemption of you. Now, as we get to the book of Revelation, we see the consummation of the redemption. In the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, as John is taken into the heavenly scene, and after these things, the things of the church, chapters 2 and 3, saw a door open in heaven, and the first voice was as of a trumpet saying unto me, come up hither, I'll show you things which will be after these things, the things of the church. And immediately I was caught away in the Spirit, and there in heaven he beheld the throne of God and saw God sitting upon the throne, surrounded by the 24 lesser thrones of the 24 elders. He saw the emerald rainbow about the throne of God. He saw the crystal sea before the throne of God. He saw the cherubim. And he heard the cherubim as they ceased not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come. And as they are thus worshiping God, He sees the 24 elders fall on their faces, taking their golden crowns, casting them on this glassy sea, and declaring, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor. For thou hast created all things, and for your good pleasure they are and were created." And then John sees a strong angel and hears him as he declares with a loud voice, holding a scroll in his right hand. The Father's holding the scroll in his right hand, but the angel proclaims with a strong voice, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals thereof?" And John said he began to sob convulsively because no one was found worthy in heaven and earth under the seas to take the scroll or to loose the seals. It is my belief that this scroll is that title deed to the earth. That the time of the redemption has come. And that man is incapable of redeeming himself. That is quite obvious. No man is worthy. No man can do it. And so as John begins to sob, one of the elders said, "Don't weep, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to take the scroll and to loose the seals." And John said, "I looked, and I saw him as a lamb that had been slaughtered." He's described by the elder as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but John sees him as a lamb that had been slaughtered. And when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we would desire him, but he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And John sees him as he comes and takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. And as he takes the scroll out of the right hand, then the saints that are there, multitudes, begin to declare, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us by thy blood." Redemption. Redemption is tied to the scroll. His worthiness to take the scroll and loose the seals. He has the right, he has the authority, because he paid the price to set us free, to set the world free from the hold of Satan's power. "For thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we will reign with you upon the earth." And so the redemption, not yet complete, but we see its completeness in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, as Jesus takes the scroll and looses the seals by virtue of his worthiness to do so, because he was slain and redeemed us by his blood. So here in Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." It's all there. Price was paid, and we are redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who was slain. And so all of the Old Testament types and figures and all come together in redemption. The law and the law of redemption, the illustrations of how the law functioned, Boaz purchasing, redeeming the field in order to have the bride, Jesus redeeming the world in order to have the bride. And now the taking of the bride unto himself, and we shall live and reign with him forever and ever. Glorious redemption through his blood. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, that you paid the price. that you became sin for us, though you knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through you. And Lord, we look forward to that day. We groan and travail with all of creation as we wait for that day in which we will be manifested as the sons of God in our redeemed bodies. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Bring to a culmination your plan of redemption. In Jesus' name we pray this, Father. Amen.